Welcome to the audio podcast of The Table at Central United Methodist Church. The podcast currently features the messages of Matt Smith and Linda Du Hirsu,
with a musical introduction by Brendan Lowe, our director of music. Thanks for listening. Our reading this morning comes from the Gospel of John, and I'll be reading from chapter 11, verses 28 to 36. When Martha had said this, she went back and called her sister Mary and told her privately, "The teacher is here and is calling for you." And when she heard it, she got up quickly and went to him. Now Jesus had not yet come to the village, but was still at the place where Martha had met him. The Jews who were with her in the house, consoling her, saw Mary get up quickly and go out. They followed her because they thought that she was going to the tomb to weep there. When Mary came where Jesus was and saw him, she knelt at his feet and said to him, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died." When Jesus saw her weeping, and the Jews who came with her also weeping, he was greatly disturbed in spirit and deeply moved. He said, "Where have you laid him?" And they said, "Lord, come and see." Jesus began to weep. So the Jews said, "See how he loved him."
Farther along we'll know all about it. Farther along we'll understand why. So cheer up, my brothers, live in the sunshine. We'll understand this all by and by. Tempted and tried, I wondered why the good man dies, the bad man thrives, and Jesus cries, 'cause he loves them both. We're all castaways in need of rope, hanging on by the last threads of our hope, in a house of mirrors full of smoke. Confusion, illusions I've seen. Where did I go wrong?" I sang along to every chorus of the song that the devil wrote, like a piper at the gate, leading mice and men down to their fate. But some will courageously escape the seductive voice with a heart of faith, while walking that line back home. So much more to life than we've been told. It's full of beauty that will unfold and shine like you struck gold, my wayward son. That dead weight burden weighs a ton. Go down to the river and let it run and wash away all the things you've done. Forgiveness, all right. Farther along we'll know all about. Farther along we'll understand why. So cheer up, my sisters, live in the sunshine. We'll understand this all by and by. Oh,
open with the story of Mary, not Mary in the Bible. This is Mary in the regular world, who's still alive today. Mary was a woman who was trying to get her grief right. 6 months after Mary lost her daughter to sudden infant death syndrome, she had hired and fired two therapists already. You see, Mary was a very successful person. She was an accountant, and she was very driven. She was driven and she was unaccustomed to being weighed down by anything, let alone sorrow. Mary was also very well versed in what we've come to know as the stages of grief: denial, anger, bargaining, depression, and acceptance. And to Mary and so many others in our culture, that meant that grief would be for her temporary, and that grief would be for her somewhat predictable, even though her loss was enormous. She expected for herself to be able to put it behind her and get on with her life. And from the outside, looking in, it seemed as though that is exactly what she had done. The mask that Mary wore for the world was very carefully constructed, and it was, by all accounts, very effective. She epitomized what many would call doing really well with her grief. And this is how many people refer to someone who has experienced a deep loss but looks as though they are finished with their grieving. Within a few days of the death of her daughter, Mary went back to work and was seemingly able to function largely as she had been able to function before. But the truth was something else entirely. The truth of Mary's life was that a full 6 months after her baby's death, she remained in deep despair. She was exhausted from acting better than she actually felt, around workers that were with her at her job, with her friends, and even with her family. And as so often the case, she, because she was a very smart woman, had self-diagnosed. And she gave the name of her condition as being stuck in her grief, believing that a stubborn depression was actually what was preventing her from feeling better and achieving acceptance and closure and moving on with her life. How do we know all this? Well, Mary's story was recorded in the New York Times by her third therapist. His name was Dr. Patrick O'Malley, and he wrote about this in the New York Times in January of this year. Mary went to him because she felt stuck, and she had learned that Dr. O'Malley, too, had lost a child many years prior to her meeting him. So she asked him to treat her for depression. She went to him and asked him because her previous psychiatrist, who she had fired, had prescribed and put her on antidepressant medication. Dr. O'Malley said in his article that earlier in his practice, he would have taken all of this in that I just shared with you and agreed that she was, Mary, 7 months in, depressed and stuck. And that would have been his diagnosis as well. But having been a person who lost his own firstborn child when his child was less than a year old, and that had happened 10 years before he met Mary coming to him for help, he no longer, as a therapist, operated that way. Dr. O'Malley put aside the depression diagnosis and issued an invitation to Mary in his office instead. And he said, "Tell me the story of your baby." Mary did not want to talk about it. She didn't want to comply. But he stayed firm, and eventually she gave in, and her story began to unfold in one telling. Like many other things in Mary's life, she said, the baby whom she named Stephanie was completely planned for. Mary was delighted with her pregnancy. It went great and had wonderful dreams for her daughter. After a routine delivery, Mary stayed home with Stephanie for the first 3 months. She, returning to work was hard because she was having so much fun. But Mary was comfortable with the childcare arrangement that she made and managed to balance, to some degree, her motherhood with her busy professional schedule. Then came the Saturday when she went in to check on her napping daughter and found that Stephanie wasn't breathing. She began CPR and her husband called 911, and there were moments of surreal focus, she said, as she and her husband tried to save their daughter. And then this woman, who was so accustomed to being in control, had to surrender and give her daughter over to the emergency crew that had come to the house. Her husband drove, as they followed in their own car, the ambulance to the hospital. Mary sat across from Dr. O'Malley and described for him the waiting room in great detail, all the way down to the color of the furniture that was there. When the hospital chaplain walked in with the doctor, she knew that her baby was gone. And she and her husband were taken into a special room where they were able to hold the baby for the very last time. So, just like me. It was at this point, he said, that in her telling in one long breath this story, that Mary finally began to weep and to sob. And she seemed surprised by the waves of emotion that were grasping her whole being as she told her story. She told Dr. O'Malley that it was the first time since Stephanie's death that the sadness had poured forth from her in that way. She said she had never told the story of her daughter from conception to death in one sitting. And then she asked, as she cried, "Dr. O'Malley, what is wrong with me? It has almost been 7 whole months." In 1969, there was a woman named Elizabeth Kubler-Ross, and she introduced our culture to something that she named 5 stages of grief. In her writing, she said that all of us would go through these when we experience grief or loss. Denial and isolation, anger, bargaining, depression, and acceptance. These became the standard by which a grieving person's progress was assessed. And that model actually is still deeply and rigidly embedded in our cultural consciousness and our psychological language. I know there's a lot of therapists in the room because I'm trying to avoid eye contact with all of them. They're so kind. These stages inspire much. Part of it, though, is they inspire self-diagnosis and self-criticism to those of us who are in grief. These stages have helped many, but they've also hurt many. And the pain most often comes from the often subtle and well-meaning judgment of not just therapists, but our fans, friends, family, and coworkers. A person is to grieve for only so long. That's the message we get. And with so much intensity, and then we're supposed to move on. And the truth is closer to this, that grief is universal human emotion, and it's as unique as our fingerprints. Grief conforms to absolutely no timetable, and it really, really doesn't conform to what society expects. You may have missed it, but Matt actually read for us a story of grief straight from the Bible. There are many parts to that little story. It's the story of a man named Jesus and his grief over the death of his dear friend Lazarus. And in this story, it includes Lazarus's sisters, Mary and Martha. And it includes their experience of grief and absence in the midst of their community. It says the Jews were with them. So they're in the midst of their society. Jesus does not immediately come when they call, which is interesting. And they both, Mary and Martha, tell him. And in my reading of it, they tell, "I hear a tone," that their brother would be alive. "If you had been here, my brother would not have died." So there's lament and anger in this grief story. But then it's also a story about love. The Bethany family, that Jesus was with, along with the unnamed disciple who Jesus loved, of the second part of this gospel, are the only individuals in the Gospel of John that Jesus is specifically said to love. It says Jesus loves his own. So we know that there is love because Jesus loves Mary and Martha and Lazarus. And so it's also a grief story that includes that. What it means to be in relationship with Jesus, with our family, and what it means to love him and be loved by him. And when he arrives, it's clear that Jesus loves, that he grieves, and that he is moved so much by his grief and his experience of the grief of those around him that he, like them, ends up weeping. The depth of one's sadness is sometimes simply a measure of the deep love we hold for the one who has died. And so when you see and read about Jesus and all of them weeping, you know that this death of Lazarus was very upsetting. You see, we follow a Jesus who loved deeply and felt deep sadness at the death of his friend and for that family, just like all of us. He was a human being, and in him, our Christian story holds for us the feelings of grief and loss and anger and sadness. So what are we to do with that? What are we able to take from this? How could it help us in our own grieving? Where shall we seek healing, and how might we find hope in our own grief and suffering? The piece in the New York Times about Mary held with it this picture. I'm just going to leave it up there. It's just so moving. In January, Matt and I attended an event which focused us on grief. It was taught by a therapist and a retired physician who specialized in palliative care, and we learned a lot. And while both of them agreed with Dr. O'Malley's assessment that the stages of grief were not linear in their experience, they did teach us that there is a task of grief, while also not necessarily linear, it holds within it four projects. And I'm going to list these in order, but that doesn't mean that a person goes through them in order. Everyone's different. And we move through and around our lives in our own unique ways. And we might be wholly invested in just one grief project one day, only to find ourselves down the road massively in the midst of more than one or several at the same time. So different than the stages of grief, let's look at something they called and taught called the task of grief. And I'm just going to say a little bit about this. One task when we experience grief is to accept the reality of the loss. And that means knowing that the deceased person is actually no longer alive. It sounds simple. That is so hard. That they're not going to be part of life anymore. That's what that song is. Empty chair. I call it black hole. It's just black hole. So that's one task. And it doesn't just happen once. I can tell you that. Another task of experiencing and accepting and living with grief is to feel the pain. I'm not sorry, actually. You guys have lived through my grief and will continue, and I appreciate that. It hurts, and it means that you feel a variety of intense feelings. You just do. And they cannot be avoided forever, as much as some of us may try. I'll say more about that in a moment. Another task is to adjust to the new environment in which the dead person is missing. That line in Carrie's song about the boy who's like, I don't want a birthday cake. He's not ready to adjust. I don't want to sit down to dinner. He doesn't want to feel those feelings. It's when we try to figure out how to make it through the changes that happen as a result of the person that's gone. So you try to adjust to the reality of the goneness, but then you have to adjust to the reality of what does that mean, right? And try to be shifted and live your life in a more effectual way where you begin to feel the effects and wonder, what am I going to do next? And sometimes this is the time when you kind of just sit down and go, the world's not fair and life is not fair. And sometimes this is where you get frustrated. This is definitely the task of grief when your friends get really sick of you. Not all of your friends. But it's hard to be a friend to someone who is grieving. It's exhausting. And then the last task is, or another task, is to reinvest energy in your life, loosening your tie to the person who has died, and begin a new relationship with the deceased that is based on memory and love. It's when you begin to acknowledge the value of the relationship you had with the person who died, and to consider and hold the things that you loved, respected, learned, or even disagreed about with them. You don't forget them, and at the same time, you make space for other people to come into your life who will care for you, even though you still have feelings of loss and missing. So surrounding all of these tasks of grief are feelings. It's all about feelings. And when we were at this session, we looked at feelings in a form like this. It was called the emotional quadrilateral. And we don't have time to do all of the work with it, but we wanted to share it with folks because we found it really helpful. That when you are in the task of grieving and loss, you have feelings, and they put them in four, you see the four large words. And I've tried to argue with this in my own head already, so I have failed, but you can go ahead. Happy, sad, angry, and afraid. And you name any other feeling, and it goes into one of those boxes. Whatever the feeling is, it'll fit in one of those boxes. And the goal for us in life is to try and be balanced. Live in all four boxes, okay? And the danger for us is that we only live in one, or maybe two. We get stuck. And getting stuck in one, including happy, I want to be really clear about this, including happy, is not healthy for any person. Getting stuck looks like depression. Getting stuck looks like illness or confusion, listlessness. Getting stuck looks like the joy police. Not allowed to say anything bad about anything. There's always a bright side. Always. And you cannot go anywhere but to that bright side. Eventually, though, when you have experienced loss of any kind, really, your grief and your feelings will come out. And the sad thing is that if we're not aware of that and we haven't given each other permission, they come out in unhealthy ways. So that's kind of upsetting and challenging. Think about the people that you know who are able to live in all four of these boxes, generally speaking, as far as you understand them. And think about the people you know that are stuck. Why do some folks get stuck? And why do other folks move through the tasks of grief and loss? Why is that? Well, what we learned is that there are some human beings that are gifted and are emotionally resilient people. Many years ago, in Psychology Today, the magazine, the editor, Hara Morano, defined emotional resilience. She said, at the heart of resilience is a belief in oneself, yet also a belief in something larger than the self. Resilient people do not let adversity define them. Notice, she's not saying don't have adversity. It's that you don't allow adversity to be your definition. You find resilience by moving towards a goal beyond yourself, transcending pain and grief by perceiving bad times as a temporary state of affairs. Those who master resilience tend to be skilled in preparing for emotional emergencies. They tend to be adept at accepting what comes at them with flexibility instead of rigidity. They'll say things like, times are tough now, but I know they will get better. That's a resilient response. A non-resilient response is, I'm not going to think about this. Let's be happy now. That's different than times are tough. There's an acknowledgement, see? The old metaphor applies. Resilient people are like bamboo. In a hurricane, they bend instead of breaking. Even if they feel like they're broken for a time, an emotionally resilient person deep inside knows that they will not be broken forever. So, how is that? How is that? How do we find that place? I know that talking about feelings in this way, and I'm doing it quickly, may come across as simplistic, and I really don't mean that. I also don't mean to say all you have to do is learn about this quadrilateral, and then you're going to feel better. I don't mean to say that. What I do hope is that learning about this, even in a surface way, will help us find our way to following Jesus, and from learning about death, and to experiencing death, and to weeping over death, only to find hope that takes us through to a new life. Because our scripture passage is a story that is also about that. What it means to be in relationship with Jesus and hope to new life. What comes after this scripture is that Lazarus is raised from the dead. But what we also know is he's raised from the dead, but he's still a human being. So what's he going to do? Die. I can't imagine going through that twice. So there's this other part of me that's like, are you kidding me? But still, in this story, love is linked inextricably with death. And the relationship of Mary and Martha and Lazarus with Jesus doesn't mean that bad things don't happen to people. He stayed back. He didn't prevent Lazarus from dying, but he is ultimately Jesus present and in it with them together. And even though on some level it's a happy ending, and Lazarus is raised, as I said, what is he raised to? What are they all raised to? They're raised back to life. And that means back to feelings. And that means back to processing. Where does that leave us then this morning? Well, we know that all of us in this room are very different. We are all in different places with our grief, with our sorrow, how we feel about death, from being intimately acquainted to having little or no experience yet, and everywhere in between. Some of us are feeling very adept at our process, and we're able to take our feelings in stride finally. Some of us are really adept at avoiding feelings so much, and we have little to no skill at self-reflection. And one of the tests that you can take for yourself, if you want to know where you are in the range of self-reflection, is if for the most part in your life, you're pretty sure it's everybody else's problem. And if you think that you have it all together, and if they would just da-da-da-da-da, then guess what kind of work you need to do? Hold up a mirror. At least a little bit. At least a little bit. Because what we can say with certainty is there are things, like Carrie said in the song, that you cannot get over. You just learn to carry. And the difference in finding hope or not is how you learn to carry most often. So I want to return to our story about Mary for just a moment. When Mary entered therapy, she wanted to reassure her family, this was her goal, and her friends and herself, that she was on the fast track to getting this taken care of. And it was exhausting for her. What she really needed was to let herself sink into her sadness and to accept it. When her therapist suggested a support group, because that's what came next, Mary said no. She completely rejected the idea of a support group. But Dr. O'Malley again insisted. And so ultimately, she wrote that she complied. And later, she said, after participating for a while, she described the deep sense of relief she felt in simply the presence of other bereaved parents in a place where no acting was required. Not how she performed, not how well she knew her feelings, not how resilient she was. She just didn't have to act for a little while. It was a place where people understood that they didn't really want to achieve closure after all, whatever that meant. And to do so for a while there would be to lose a piece of a sacred bond they had with the person who had died. And in a way, they were all afraid that they would forget that person if they considered ever that their grief was closed or managed, which is what they felt pressured to do. The novelist Isaac Dennison said this: "All sorrows can be borne if you put them in a story or tell a story about them." What Mary found out, what Matt and I learned at this event, and what we commend to all of us is this: that when loss becomes a story, then there's no right way or wrong way. It's your story, you see. There's no pressure then. Nobody can tell you your story is wrong. It's your story. There's no shame in the intensity of it because you're telling the story. There's no duration that's required for your sadness or your regret or your confusion or your yearning and all the experiences of grief that you uniquely have in your experience of whatever death it is become part of the narrative, you see, of your life. They are the story of your life. And the narrative of your love for what you have lost, for whom you have lost. And what we can know as followers of Jesus is that that story is part of God's story from the beginning of time. We heard this morning, it's part of Jesus' story. Grief is part of the Christian tradition and our story, and each of us may choose to include or exclude that as we root our lives in grace and try to grow in faith. And our hope in this series and in just this telling this morning is that all of us will find ways to tell our story. And maybe on some level, more importantly, all of us will listen when someone needs to do the telling.
We're going to take some time in prayer to listen to our own stories and to reflect on the stories of those around us who we love. And I want to recognize that for some of us in this room, grief has come at us in a way not unlike Martha and Mary, who just lost their brother. Some of us in this very room, our stories echo that of Mary as she was weeping with Dr. O'Malley in that office. And others of us have experienced grief more at a distance. And so maybe it's a great-grandmother or a grandmother a number of years ago that we weren't that close to. Or maybe it's a friend who's lost a Lazarus, but it hasn't hit you in the same way. Recognizing that, our invitation during this time of prayer is for you to reflect on where you are in your own story of grief. How do you feel? And for some of us, just going into that feeling question is hard enough place to go. And then what is it that you need? So I want to invite you to pray for yourself, for your own story, and to pray for the people around you who you love, who are in the midst of grief. And if you don't have words or you can't sit in either of those places, I just want to invite you to let this music that comes to us from an ancient tradition to be your prayer. And just stay right where you are. And if you can't go to those places, allow these words to go there for you as we pray together. So let us pray.